Gospel to the book of Revelation chapter 2. For those of you that are visiting with us, we are going on Sunday evenings in a Bible study through the book of Revelation. And tonight we're continuing. We've already started with the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcome will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We've been looking at this portion of Scripture together, and we notice that on the externals, from the outside, as we look at it, we find a rather pleasant-looking and appealing assembly of believers. If we were to dwell with them, we would find great characteristics. We saw in the condemnation portion, the commendation portion of it, attributes such as works. That means activity versus inactivity. In other words, they were busy. They were laboring. That was the second point. And we found that the word labor means to work to exhaustion. The word kapos means to toil, to sweat. It means to be an overdoer. We found that they had patience. That means the ability to bear under a weight. And it doesn't mean necessarily patience with people. It means the ability to bear under circumstances that try. And we find that they're commended two times for patience. In the next verse, it says again, "Your patience, and you've borne." And we find that really one of the key teachings here is that there's a premium on persistence in the life of a believer. That the Lord expects believers to persist and to endure to the end. And I believe as we go through the Word of God, we find out that believers are to be overcomers. But, unfortunately, as we mix together and we have in all assemblies and local testimonies, we find a meeting that there are believers and unbelievers. And the call goes out and he tells them that they need to maintain this persistence and to be an overcomer. And so he commends them two times for their ability to bear under a load. We find also that they could not endure evil men. And we spent some time last time looking at what that meant. We looked at the scriptures that told us that we're to mark out brethren that walk disorderly and have no fellowship with them. That we're not to have anything to do with men or women who are persistently living an evil kind of life. Not only did they not endure evil men, but they had discretion. They had a knowledge of the scriptures to where they could look out at people who claimed to be teachers of the Word of God, who claimed to be apostles, and they could say, "Hold it, you're not one. You don't teach the apostles' doctrine. You don't teach the truths that have been passed down." And so we found out from 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15, that in that early portion, in the early assembly of God's people, that Satan transforms his ministers into angels of light, into false apostles. And one of the problems they had at Corinth was that they didn't have enough discernment to look out and to know who are the real teachers of God and who weren't. It's applicable to today, isn't it? Everyone's standing up in the name of Christ and they're preaching and teaching. And yet Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy that he was to preach the Word of God, be faithful to the Word of God, because there was a time coming when people would not endure sound doctrine, but they would rather heap to themselves teachers, because they were men who had itching ears. And it says this, that they turned away from the truth and were turned to fables.
And so you find an increase of religious activity today, but you find in that, amongst that religious activity and religious environment, you find very little adhering to the truth. This group of people could actually pick them out. They were actually commended because they knew and they looked and they heard what was being said. They knew the Word of God. That is the judge. That is the rule. That is what we judge people's doctrine by. When people are preaching, we should ask, is that the Word of God? Is that true to the Word of God? Is that taught to the Word in the Word of God? And that's what they did. They knew it. Not only that, they had persistence. They didn't faint. They kept going. It reminded me of in 1 John chapter 2 when he said they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have never went out. And yet one of the most startling things to us is when somebody appears to make a profession of faith and then hits the door and slides out. We think we failed. And if we were the one that the Lord used as an instrument, we feel that we really failed and we feel discouraged. John says, hold it. There's only one person in this world who can live the demands of the Christian life, and that's a person who has the Spirit of God. And if, he says, a person has the Spirit of God, then they will be able to live the life. But what happens is people, especially today, can say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Doesn't mean anything to them. There's no commitment. There's no cost. There's nothing to see. There's no test. There's no fire to see if there's really a life there. And what happens is they just come along. And after a while, they get discouraged because they see a group of people doing things that they can't do. And so they hit the door and they leave. Not this church. This was an amazing assembly here. They had such good qualities, but they were lacking one thing. And that is the first fruit of the Spirit named in the book of Galatians. And that is this, God's love. Love. And what we find is this, that they weren't commended on their organization or their material outreach. They were commended on their moral and spiritual qualities. The emphasis was not on quantity, it was on the quality of their life in the assembly. And so it is today. We find out this, that the bad qualities didn't cancel out the good, and the good qualities didn't cancel out the bad. As the Lord looks at a life, he sees the good and the bad, and they're all independent. And what the Lord says is, this is good, keep going. This is bad, deal with it. And he has the right message at the right time for everyone. And that's what we see in these seven churches. He knew what was happening in each one individually. He knew what the condition was. He knew what the good points were. He knew what the bad points were. And by the way, which does he start off with? The commendation or the condemnation? He starts out with a commendation. And we ought to learn from that. They teach you that out in the secular world. In the business world, when I worked for the telephone company, that's what they told me. They said, look, when you're going to sit down and evaluate people, always start out on the good ones. And sometimes that's rather hard, isn't it? But he said, always start out with the good ones. Get their attention. Get their affection. Get their minds open to receive what you do, what you're about to say. And then in a very polite way, before you finish up, tell them that areas that need correction. And the Lord's so gracious because he doesn't just jump all over them right away about their problems. And we find this, that there's a real premium on persistence. Two times he says this, you have patience. You have patience. You have borne. And the key is this. You have borne for my name's sake and you've labored. Now, it's awful hard to imagine that this group of people could do that in for the Lord's name's sake and still guess what was missing? Love. Isn't it hard? In other words, the Lord's saying, you're doing it for me. You're laboring for me. You're active for me. But you're not doing it because of the love that you have for me. Now that's hard to understand. In other words, they were doing it in the name of the Lord, they were doing it for him, and they were active. And as I thought about this today, one thing came in my mind. It was the story of David. Remember when David was running in exile there for a while? Remember what his heart cried out for one day? He must have been standing around his men and just said, oh, for a drink of water from that well at Bethel. I mean, it was just the kind of like a sigh. And it says three of his best men jumped out and went and brought it back. The difference was this, love. In other words, we can get involved in the activity and forget that we're doing it for a person. We can get involved in the serving. We can get involved in the Bible study. We can get involved with the activity and lose sight of the fact that we do it because we have a relationship, a love relationship with someone who we love. And I think that's the key that we'll see as we move on when he says to the correction, and he says this, do the first works. And you say to yourself, and I said to myself, why would he say, do the first works, when he's talking about correcting love? And it really ties into what we said that night. We spent an evening on what is love. The fact that that love that he's talking about here, that agapeo love, that agape love, that godly love, has nothing to do with affections. It has to do with the exercising of the mind, where I look at a person and say, in light of eternity, don't cross that out in the definition, in light of eternity, this person has a need, the most important need in their life in light of eternity. I have the means to supply it. Therefore, I will do it. It has nothing to do with emotions. That's phileo love. That has to do with brothers and sisters. That has to do with brotherly love. That has to do with attraction. This love says, I can even do that to my enemies. And that's why it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It has to do with the only kind of love that we can do as believers, because we have the very Spirit of God. Because it says God is love. Not God does love, but God is love. That's why he loves. He looks at people in light of eternity and gives them what's best. And if you leave off in light of eternity, you'll always have a problem, because you'll be running around doing what you think is best humanly and not what's best in eternity. Let me give you an example. The Lord looked down at Adam after he had sinned and his wife and said, we've got to keep them out of here lest they eat and live in this condition forever. Remember that? In light of eternity, their best was to be forced out. You see it? In light of eternity, people say, well, if God loved Israel, why did he cut them off from a national witness? And the point is this, they went into the times of Gentiles because in light of eternity, that nation needed restoration and that would provide it. And so when we look at a person, we say, in light of eternal things, what do they need the most? And that is why the prodigal father could say to the son, well, then here it is, get out. Because he needed to learn a lesson that would affect him eternally. That is just why in an assembly, if there's discipline, it says to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because in light of eternity, the destruction of the flesh is nothing when that person is restored and is growing spiritually. And so in light of eternity, sometimes we have to do what doesn't look like love, but really it's the best thing, isn't it? It's the best thing. And it demands this, that we will exercise our mind over our emotions. And that is why, if you'll turn with me for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you will find in the scriptures, when it talks about this kind of love, it is always associated or used in description with a verb. Interesting, but that's the way it appears. And we won't spend much time here, but let's just look at it in 1 Corinthians 13, where he defines the love chapter. At the end of chapter 12, he says, you covet earnestly the best gifts, and I believe it's a question in the construction. It's this. You covet earnestly the best gifts? Question. Yet I will show you a more excellent way. Why? Because the exercising of a spiritual gift without the fruit of the Spirit, love, is nothing. And that's just what he's going to say. What he's going to say is, you're running around and you know your spiritual gift and you say, look what I can do and look what I can do and look what God is doing and I'm a spirit and I can do this and I've got discernment and I got the gift of tongue, and everyone running around and they were saying all these things about what their gift was, and he says, you're missing one important ingredient. I'll show you the more excellent way. Here it comes. For though, and he's going to start out with hyperboles. Do you know what a hyperbole is? It's an extreme. It's an extreme. And when you use it to contrast the truth. People say, they make a lot out of the first two verses in here, and really they don't understand that it's a hyperbole. He is going to take a truth and stretch it out to the furthest boundary beyond what is normal, so he will emphasize a point. Watch. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I've become worthless as a sounding or tinkling cymbal. You say, what about that? He's saying this, if I could speak with the most excellent tongue of the most excellent orator, man, or even the most excellent angelic communicator. Did God use angels, spirits, as messengers sometimes? Are they not wonderful spirits created to minister for God? Did they not get their point across? They're not tainted with sin like us. They don't have stammering tongue. And as they serve God, you could imagine that their message was flawless. Really, when you think about it. And what he's saying is, if I could speak like the best human orator or like an angel from heaven, and yet I don't do it with love there, I'm just as terrible as someone in the corner hitting a cowbell with a stick. That's annoying, isn't it? You know, that's why we don't give our children for their first gifts a drum set. Terrible, terrible thing to do. We just don't do it. It doesn't make any intelligent sound, just annoying noises. That's what he's saying. And then he takes it further. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and watch this now, here's the hyperbole, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, and have you ever known somebody have all the knowledge in the scriptures? Have all wisdom? Or how about enough faith to move a mountain? No. See, he's speaking in hyperbole. He says, though I do that and I don't have love, watch this, I'm nothing, zero. And then he takes it even further. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and it doesn't mean this, you just take your goods. The action of the verb is this, though I'm living a whole life of self-sacrifice and bestowing as I go through life every good that I ever get and give it out, it's a continuous action, to the poor. And though I even get to the point where I will give my body to be burned, now that is pushing self-sacrifice to the limit. He says, though I give self-sacrifice to the limit and don't have godly love, it profits me zero. Now I want to point you out to something. It says, I am nothing, verse 2. Verse 2. And in verse 2 again it says, I am nothing. It does not say it profits God nothing. The Lord can use it. And the Lord will use it. What he is saying to you, wouldn't it be terrible to give your body for the work of the Lord to be burned and not do it motivated by the love of God so that you find out that you did that supreme sacrifice and didn't earn an eternal reward? Now, I know that sounds crass, but in 3 John, that's what he tells them. Or 2 John, he tells them, so that you don't lose the reward for which you have wrought, worked hard for. And what he is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 is there's a preeminence of love. And the fact is this, if godly love is not there, you aren't doing a thing for yourself in the work of the Lord. Not one thing. And then he goes on to describe it. He says, though I bestow all my goods, we've already read it. Verse 4, love, here comes the definitions now. And what he's going to do is he is going to tell you that godly love, that's what the word charity in the English is, godly love, the agapeo love, he is going to use, watch this now, 15 verbs to describe it. Now, when you describe something, you normally use an adjective. He is going to use a verb because verbs are words of action. And he is going to teach us that godly love is always linked to doing something. Remember, girls, last time I told you? That if a man says to you, I love you, but yet I still love her, then you have a problem because that's not what love is. Love is described in action. And we have this fallacy today, and I see it all the time, where we say things and we do just the opposite. I visit with people as I travel around, and I find this. We have this thing, and I don't know where it comes from, some of this radio Christian psychology that we're getting today, and I see this. I see parents saying, I love you, honey. Love you, honey. And I see the kids say, I love you, too. I love you, too. And then they go out, and they do just the opposite. The children break their parents' hearts, and the parents don't spend any time on their children. They don't listen to their children. They don't respond to their children. And yet they get back to you and say, I love you. I don't understand what that means. It's foreign to Scripture. Watch what Scripture says in verse 4. Love suffers long. It does something. Love is kind. Love envies not. Love doesn't boast or puff itself up. Love does not behave itself unseemingly. That is rudely. You know why? Because rudeness says, I don't care about you, I only care about me. And love doesn't do that. Love says, I care about others more than myself. And so what we find here is love doesn't act unruly or in a rude way. It seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in sin, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believe all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now that's the love of God he's talking about. That those qualities, that action, by the way, is not normal to us, is it? We think the worst all the time, don't we? We assume the worst all the time. And it says here that when the Spirit of God is there and divine love is there, it always assumes the best. It never keeps a record of wrongs. Woo, I tell you, it's tough. And it goes on, it says this, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things. And you know, it's funny, because when a person exhibits that, we say they're blind, foolish. Oh, they're foolish. They believe that lie again. You know what it says? Watch this now. It bears all things, it believes all things. That's not in light of facts, though, believe me. That is when there are no facts present and something is said, you just believe it. When the facts come, though, and you know it's true, well, that's a different story. Well, the point is this. Every time it uses godly love in the Scriptures, it's already connected with action. For instance, how about this one? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent him a postcard, said, I love you up here. For God so loved the world that he wrote the Scriptures that said, I love you. No, it says that God so loved the world that he did something. He gave what the world needed most. That's a tough one. Well, you take it on even further. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God. How? Because he laid down his life for us. In other words, how do you see the love of God? Because it lays down its life for us. And watch this. So ought we to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why? Because we have the love of God. And then he says in the next verse, but whosoever has this world's goods and seeth his brother have a need and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? What he's saying is if you see your brother have a need and you know you should give it to him because the Spirit of God is moving you and touching your heart and you fight against that, there's no evidence. Chapter 4, 1 John, verse 9. In this is manifested the love of God to us because he said, love you guys down there. Do better and I'll see you soon. No. Because he said, love you. No. Because it says this. In this was manifested the love of God towards us because that God sent his only begotten Son into this world. He did something. You know, I guess what the Spirit of God says here is that love is action. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. And really, that's what is coming across here. Well, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, we have a church who was even showing action, but they weren't doing it motivated for the right reasons. And you know what he's going to tell them? He's going to tell them, oh, I almost got thrown off because the last place I spoke was from 7 to 8, and I looked and it's, oh, 7 o'clock. 7:30, right? Forgot. He's going to remind them by saying to them, do again the first works. You know what they were? Love does things. And what he is saying is, allow the Spirit of God to move you and constrain you. The love of God constrains us. It should move us and produce the works again. And what he's saying is, you got to fall back in love with the Lord again and allow that love to move you. Just like David's men, they overheard him say, oh, if only I could get a drink of water. And they loved him. So you know what they did? They sat around and said, let's pick straws and see who goes and gets it. One of us better go get it. No, the three of them jumped on their horses and they endangered their own lives and they got them that drink and they brought it back. And that's what the Lord wants. He doesn't just want activity. He wants the heart in the activity. And there's a sequence here in Revelation chapter 2. The loss of fervency of love, the entry, remember last time we said this, the entry of apathy, the redirection of affection, and then lights out. And it's amazing that what we find today is lights out in Ephesus. It's gone. It's not there. And the moral of the story is a strong one. You know what it is? When a person restricts the Spirit of God, when the person who is a believer forces the Spirit of God outside to minister no more, is grieving and quenching that Spirit, you better stand by. Because the Spirit of God was gracious to come to Ephesus with this message. And yet, after all of their privilege that we saw the last time, they didn't even heed that kind of a warning. Well, it was the same problem with Israel. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 2, the first five verses, don't do it, just write it down. Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 5, you'll find out that was Israel's problem too. They just took their eyes off of their love relationship with the Lord, and they strayed because of that. And the last time we were on this portion, I left a brother in the Lord who I respect very highly came to me and said this. He said, "You said tonight they lost their first love," and I did. And he corrected me, and I appreciate it. Because I went back, and you know what the point is? This. They didn't lose their first love. They, what? They left it. There was a will there. To lose it means, uh-oh, where did it go? See, it wasn't an accident. It involved their mind. They made a decision. They let something else affect their decisions and pulled their mind away because they didn't lose it by accident. It was the exercising of a will to something else. And that's why we said, if we let the fervency of our love go, something else is going to grab it. Something else is going to pull the attention. And that's why James told them in James chapter 4 that they were adulterers and adulteresses because they had a friendship with the world. And that means enmity with God. When we let our love be redirected, then we have a problem. And so he reminds them that they've lost that. You know, there's something that's amazing about this assembly. The amazing thing about this is that their condition could never have been affected or detected by the eye. Could it? If you and I were there, I'll tell you what. I've even had people tell me, "I think I'm going to go over to that other assembly because, man, they're doing things." That's what would have happened here. "I think we ought to move there. They're doing things. They got activity." So it was here. It was only the discernment. There's two things there. One that I see that spoke to me is this. Only the Lord can judge the quality of an assembly testimony. Can he? We can't even do it. We can only maintain our individual relationship in the one we're in. But the other point is that not only can only the Lord detect it, but we can't, so we need to stay away and realize this. That what always is caught in the eye isn't always what's there, is it? Our eyes are deceiving. Do you remember in Matthew's gospel when the Lord was talking about the parable when he was sowing the man went out and sowed the good seed, he sowed the wheat, and then at night his enemies came and sowed the tares. And when the fruit came in, they went out, they were astonished. They said, "Lord, look at this. Somebody's come in here and sowed this bad seed in with the good seed. You want us to go out and rip it out?" The Lord said, "No way. No way. You stay out of that field. When I come back with my angels, I'll rip it out." You know why? Because we can't discern the good from the bad. We can't even do it when it comes to who's a believer, who's not. And so the Lord says, "When I come with my angels, I'll have the discernment." And that's why it's good to know that the Lord is the one who walks amongst the candlesticks, because the Lord and the Lord only is the one who has the discerning eye. And it's a warning to us, because as individuals, if we take this to our own heart, what he's saying is this: I know the activity, and I know what's there on the outside, and men might praise it, but I'll tell you what, you better make sure the love is in the heart too. God wants us to use spiritual gifts, yes, but he also wants us to use it in the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one there says is the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, the Lord comes with the correction. He comes to the right place with the remedy. And the first one, he says, remember that we went over this last time, five things. Remember, repent, do, listen, and then believe it. That's the steps. That's the remedy. That's what the Lord would have us as we sit here tonight and we examine our own hearts. I said our own hearts. It's hard to do. But what he's saying is this. First thing is remember. And you know the interesting thing about memory in Scripture? It can be good and it can be bad. Paul said this, forgetting those things that are behind, move forward. If the memory is holding back our spiritual life, what the Lord reminds us is this: those things are behind, keep going forward. And there's two things there in that memory. One is the bad that we've confessed. It can keep us crippled. And so he said, forget that. You've confessed it. Learn by it and move on. The Lord's forgiven it. You go on. And also the good. There are men that I meet and say, oh, I remember back in 1930. And in 1930, we had meetings for 3 hours. And the preaching was so good. And the prayer meeting was so good. And oh, if we only had this again. And you know what? They're not even going forward because they're living in the past. And a lot of people do it. Well, when I was your age, I didn't take a school bus. I walked to school. I didn't even have galoshes, and I had to walk to school in the snow 14 miles. Right? Memory can be a bad thing. It can hold us back, but it can be a good thing. Because if we're not progressing spiritually, then what the Lord says, it's good to remember the fervency. Remember what he told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4? Wherefore is the blessedness that you once spoke of? He tells them, I once was your friend. You know what he tells in that chapter? That chapter is an amazing chapter. Paul was moving through. He wasn't even going to stop in Galatia. And the Lord smites him with a sickness. Imagine that. That's how the Lord gets his will done. He says, Paul, you're sick. You're going to preach in Galatia. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord just said, Paul, stop in Galatia? I mean, that would have been, maybe he tried and Paul wasn't listening. I don't know. But Paul's going through the mountains there. And remember how tough the journey was in that portion of Acts? And it says while he was traveling through, that illness sprung up, whether it was malaria of the eyes or whatever it was, it caused them to where he even looked terrible. They feel it was some kind of a malaria that affected his face where his eyes would water all the time and be puffy and he wasn't really good to look at. He even tells them there, he tells them that when he came and he preached the gospel, they would have willingly plucked out their eyes and gave it to him. He was an angel. He was God himself. And then what you find is this, now he was their enemy. And he says this, where is that blessedness that you once spoke about? Memory's good. When we can think back to the days when we were first saved, what a tremendous experience, that burning love. I mean, you would have done anything for the Lord at that time, wouldn't you? I mean, I'm going to go tell those guys. And the hard thing you have about a new believer is constraining them and holding them and guiding them around because they're just, I mean, it's just like when two people fall in love. They do silly things. They'll do anything for each other. Carry books. I mean, when I fell in love with that girl for the first time, I carried her books to school. I didn't even want to carry mine. I didn't even take my books home. And here I was carrying some girl. I remember Boyd Nicholson Sr., he was sharing a story. Maybe he shared it with you, I don't know. But he was telling me about when he lived in Scotland. He was a young boy, and there was a creek in his backyard. And these creeks will dig in sometimes real deep. And he used to sit down with his back up against the bank and fish. And he had a bucket full of bait. And so one day he heard his mom say, Boyd, time for dinner. And so he said, I'll play a trick on my mom. And he threw the bucket out, and all she heard was, splash! And he yelled, help, help, help! And she ran down the backyard, and when she hit the bank, she slipped. Her leg slipped down between the root and the bank. Her other leg went over it. She fell and broke her thigh all the way through. Just snap. Man, he took off, and he hid. They took his mother to the hospital. She came home the next day, and he had to go to school. And she was sitting in the living room with her foot propped up in a cast, and he tried to sneak past the door. And as he went past the door, he heard, Boyd, come in here. You know what that must have felt like? Man, I tell you what, I remember one time at Christmas, I got a thing of spray cologne for a Christmas gift, and my mom said, let me smell. I went, psst. I got it right in the eye, and I thought I blinded my mom. I know what it feels. I mean, I'm sure you do too. That feels terrible. And he tried to sneak past that door and get real quick, and he heard, Boyd, come in here. He said, you know, when I walked in there and looked at my mom with her leg propped up, I would have done anything for her. That's what the first love is all about. Remember, he says, remember back. First thing you've got to do is remember from where you have fallen. Fallen? Yes, salvation is a relationship. Salvation is sharing a life. Salvation is having an intimate love relationship with a being, a person, an entity. It's not joining a church and having some creed. It's having that relationship. And what he's saying is, the activity is great, but you've fallen from the great relationship. I mean, here's a fallen church. If you would have looked at this assembly, you would have looked from the outside and said, fallen? It's great. The Lord says, mm-mm, no love. First thing we've got to do, remember. Next thing we've got to do, repent. And what he's saying is that as we examine our hearts and as we realize, well, maybe our love is getting a little bit cold, that's the start. The next thing we need to do is repent. It means this, to know afterwards or to turn 180 degrees. It's the idea that you're walking down this way and all of a sudden you realize, hey, I'm going the wrong way, and you turn 180 degrees. And what he's saying is stop the direction you're going in. Hold it. Turn around. Go back. That's what the word repent means. And then when you do that, he says, here's the next thing, return. Do those first works again. What first works? The works out of the fervency of love. The works that we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, the works. You see, love is always associated with doing. Love is always associated with works. If you love me, you'll love those that are begotten of me, the Lord said, 1 John. If you love God, you love those, and therefore, he says, go back and start doing those first works again. And then the warning. The warning. What is the warning? If you don't, I will come unto you and will move thy candlestick from out of his place. Notice one thing. He doesn't say extinguish it. He says, I'll just move it somewhere else. You know what it's saying? It's a tremendous truth. The Lord will have his testimony somewhere. You know, I feel that we in the assemblies have let down the Lord's work. And sometimes we wonder, why are they over there and they're doing, and they have such a wonderful testimony, and they don't believe half the things that the Scripture says. You know what I believe? Lord's saying this, you don't react to the message of correction, I will move my candlestick somewhere else. Someone, someplace will have the testimony. He doesn't extinguish it, he moves it. I like that too. It's reassuring to us as we serve the Lord, isn't it, that the Lord's work is going to get done. We might fail, but the Lord's work is going to get done. Somebody will do it. Somebody somewhere. And that's good too, because sometimes we have this feeling, if I don't lead my mom to the Lord, no one else will do it. And the Lord's work is going to get done. Everybody will be there. And the Lord's work will get done some way. We'll just miss out on having a part in it. That's what he's reminding them. He's saying, I'll have my testimony somewhere. It'll be there. I'll just simply move it if you don't repent. Then he gives him another commendation. And it's kind of a cloudy one. We really don't understand it. But he says this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And really, the two schools of thought, the first one is this, Nicholas the Great in the book of Acts. I think he's in Acts chapter 6 somewhere. And Nicholas, they believe, led a group of Christians to the point where they, like the Gnostics said, that you can live in immorality because you live under grace and you can get away with it. And it was a sect that was very licentious, it was very sinful, very physical, very fleshly, and yet at the same time they claimed to be believers. But I think the answer to this is in the name. It's a compound word. The word niko means overcomer. Huper nikeo, we know that from Romans 8, more than conquerors. And the word laity means people. And what he's saying is this, watch this, conqueror of the people. And what do we see here creeping in already is a group of people that formed a difference between, quote, the common people, they conquered them, and they made a class system. That's true from 1 John, because that's what the Gnostics did. They said there are two groups of people in this world, the pneumacoids and the suchacoids. And the pneumacoids were people, it simply means it's controlled by the spirit. The suchacoids are people controlled by the body. And they said, there's a group of people over here, they have no knowledge, they're not spiritual at all, they're controlled by the body, by the flesh. But we over here with great spiritual knowledge, our spiritual class, and they formed a class system. And that's why in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord said, look, don't call any man father, don't call any man master, don't raise anyone up, you only have one father in heaven, you only have one master, all the rest of you are brethren. You know, that's a scriptural term. We're allowed to call each other that. There's nothing wrong with being called brethren. That's what we are. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're family members. And whenever we make a class system, the Lord hates it. We're the same. There's no reverend over here and not so reverends that show up and give their money to keep reverend going. That's not the way it works. We're all the same. We're brethren. And the word Nicolaitan simply compoundedly means this, conqueror of the people. We're up here. You're down here, and there's a class system. I tell you, it kind of rubs me the wrong way, because that seems to be an accepted term nowadays, and people will even say to me, well, you're a lay preacher. I'll say, no, I'm not. I'm a preacher. They say, well, what you're saying is you're a layman. I said, no, I'm not. They say, yes, you are. And I'll say, well, show me in the scripture where it calls anybody a lay preacher. That would be Edith. She has a lay ministry. You'll notice her down there laying on that bed, right? So, I mean, that's her ministry, not mine. Friday night she was down there making sure her children were seeing good quality teaching, and she laid down on that bed. She had a lay ministry. That's what she was doing. You don't find it in the scriptures. And what he says is this to them: you didn't fall for that error. By the way, when we get to Pergamos, the third one, guess what they did? Yeah, they fall for it. By then it's established. And that's interesting too. And so what we find out is he commends them again. And he says, I hate them. You hate them. We hate the same thing. God doesn't like that kind of a thing. Fourth point. Repent. Remember, repent, return. Now watch this. Listen. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Remember we said already, the danger of having the testimony removed was because when the Spirit of God speaks, if we will take the Spirit of God and isolate him from our testimony, we won't survive. We won't last. We won't do it individually either. And people today say, well, if you believe in security of believers, and if you believe in the security of the work of Christ and the Spirit, then you can do what you want. And I tell you, you can't. Because these people thought they could go on. And guess what? The Lord said, you can't. And he removed his testimony. And you know what? There's rubble there today. That's all it is, rubble. The Lord said, that's it. You've had every opportunity. You've had every chance. You didn't listen? Forget it. We see it here all the time, don't we? I just heard today that another assembly of Christians in this town just split, broke up, fell apart. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. Why? Whenever we exclude the Spirit of God, we're in for danger, individually or collectively. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you that have spiritual ears. He's talking to believers. He's saying now, believers, the ones that have the equipment to hear the Spirit of God, let them hear that this is what the Spirit is saying to you. This isn't what John is saying. This is a message of the Lord. And when the Spirit speaks, we have to listen, or we will pay the consequence. They paid it. And the challenge, it's one thing to hear. It's one thing to make a mental assent. But watch this. Now you have to believe. And in verse 7, he says this, to him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's interesting, as you look over at the challenge portion to them that are overcomers, every section has one, you'll find that the first three are independent, and the last four all end in an aspect of the coming of the Lord. The last four assembly of believers, when they're challenged, to him that overcomes, it has some mention to the last four of the return of Christ. And it's interesting because four is the number that is always associated to man in the scriptures here. And not only that, because the first three are that which has to do with the Lord. And the first one here says this, to those people who were active but weren't doing it because the right motive, he will give to eat of the tree of life. And we said it before. When you go to the one who's suffering, the suffering church, he gives them even a smaller one. You say to yourself, these challenges don't seem fair. When you get to the Laodicean church, the last one in Revelation chapter 3, it says, to him that overcomes in a hot and cold environment, will I grant to sit with me on my throne. And you say, wait a second. That doesn't seem equal to what's going on. They just simply lived in hot and cold. It doesn't seem fair. But you know what? Each challenge is appropriate for the condition. Let me show you. Church at Ephesus, you know what their problem was? They had works, but no grace principle. They had works, but no love or reality of life. You know what he says to them? When you overcome, you are going to be a partaker of a provision of grace. So, it's not what you do that's going to please me. You're going to eat of the tree of life. What? Yes. Who provides that? God. It's a provision. It has nothing to do with what you're doing. It has to do with this principle, grace. Grace is the principle by which we live under. It is the principle that motivates the love of God in a believer. Because when I think of what God has given me that I didn't earn and that I don't deserve, but it's based on the work of Christ on the cross, every aspect of what I have by the grace of God, it motivates the love of God in me, doesn't it? And he's reminding them, look, when you overcome, you will get to eat of the tree, which is a provision. It is the tree of life. And that's the second point. The of life means this. It's a living thing. It has to do with a relationship. You see, it is a provision of the grace of God and is the tree of life. God wants us to be active because we have a life, a spiritual life, a living relationship. Not simply because we're toiling about and we're sweating about and we're trying to produce things of our own effort, but because of life. And he's reminding them that, look, you're saved by grace. You work on the principle of grace. You serve because of grace, because you love. You have a relationship. And when you go to glory, it will still be the same principle. You'll be eating of that same provision, and it will be by the grace of God, and it is the tree of life. Isn't it nice to know that we serve, yes, but not because we have to, but because we love, and we have a relationship, and that is the motivating factor. You know, there are two groups of people in this world, people that are trying to do things to please God, and they're doing it because they have to. They're not doing it because they want to, and that really is a bore. It is. And you know it, because the normal growth for children is just that. It's true, isn't it? When your children are young, you know, daddy and mommy don't know a thing. They got to do this. They got to do that. They got to do this. And the only thing that keeps them doing it is the fear of discipline. It's true. If you don't pick that room up, I am going to come in there and you're going to get the bill. And they're putting things away and they're griping the whole time. They're doing it, but it's a bore. And I say, go out there and cut the grass. And the only reason they do it, they don't say, gee, Dad, I love you. I think I'll cut the grass today. The first time that happens, you, give me the Alka-Seltzer. I think I'm getting sick. And then they get to a point in their life when in maturity, all of a sudden, they realize, hey, Mom and Dad aren't so bad. Look what they've done. Most of the time, it's after they're married, and they have to do it to their children. And then they realize what it is to have children and what they did to their own parents. And then one day, they show up on your doorstep, and you say, hi, what are you doing here? What do you need? I don't have anything in my wallet, and my checkbook's empty, so you might as well go home. They say, no, Dad, I just came by to help you cut the grass. Huh? Why? What's in it? You're up to something, aren't you? You want to borrow the mower. You'll figure you'll cut mine and go right on over to yours. I know what you're working at. They say, no, Dad, I just was sitting around and I'm thankful that you're my dad. I love you, and I just want to show it because I'm going to do something. Huh? You see, it's the same way in the spiritual realm. Immature spiritual beings, we just run around and we're afraid, God, if we don't do this, whoo, he's going to get me. So we do it. But then all of a sudden we start to realize, hey, I love the Lord. I don't want to do those things that grieve him. I don't want to upset him. I want to do the things that are pleasing. I want to show my love by doing the things that I know are pleasing to him. And that's the answer too. Many of us are still waiting for our children to get to that age. And if your children are already got there, then you have a blessing. I know it. Most of us are sitting around going, oh, Lord, please let it be tonight. Please, Lord, please, quick. Either that or we're saying the other prayer we do for him. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come tonight. Those are the two prayers that we have. But it's true. And one day, just think, your child's going to look at your face and say, Mom, I just want you to know. Those things you taught me, you were right. We say, hallelujah.